In 1 Peter chapter 3, what is the first word? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. What's the first word of the chapter? Likewise. Now, what in the world does that mean? See where it says in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3? That wasn't in the original writing of the Bible. That was added by men, and it's okay. It helps us locate references. But the Bible in its original writing was written in paragraph form. When we get to chapter 3, Peter is not changing the subject. He is saying to ladies here, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And when he uses the word likewise here, he is referring back to the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, where Jesus Christ was so in subject to the one over him, that was the Father in his case, that he died because the Father said, go down and die. That's how subject he was to the one over him. And now he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The same way Christ was, the same way Christ said, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. Complete subjection to the one that was over him. That was the example of Christ. I mean, he even prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. That is the cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup of his body having sin put on it. What Jesus despised the most, sin. That holy Lord that came from heaven, who knew no sin, would become sin for us. Our sins would be transferred onto his body. He wanted to avoid that. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Complete subjection. Verse 22, who did no sin. He never did anything wrong. When he was reviled, he reviled it not again. When he suffered not, but threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. These words right here, he's now going to say, wives, that's how I want you to be. If you're reviled, wives, don't revile back again. Don't talk back. If you suffer, don't threaten. Well, I'm going to leave you. But commit yourselves to him that judgeth righteously. And then he goes farther in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Four times in the New Testament, the Bible calls a cross the tree. Now, when we were in Jerusalem, actually we were in Nazareth, we were in a museum, and in this museum they had this display here, and the display said that this is an exact replica of what a cross was like during the Roman Empire. And I asked, well, what's this piece of wood in the middle? I've never seen that in any pictures. And he said that's for the dying person to sit on because they wanted to prolong the agony. Sometimes it took people as long as 3 days to die. But of course the Jews, they had to get the dead bodies buried because they were coming up to a very special Sabbath that day, and so they broke the legs of everybody. But according to this museum, this is what a Roman cross looked like. And you'll notice it's just two tree trunks put together. So, just take a quick look, pass it around. Get this image in your mind, and that's what they claim from their studies. Jesus died on a tree. Think of that suffering. And that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And then we finally get to our subject here, number 9, a wife's subjection to her husband. He says, likewise. Likewise. Now, boy, this stuff is so far removed from our thinking today because of the women's rights movement, the feminist movement, and just the tremendous, tremendous influence of entertainment and education on minds, and the biblical illiteracy that we have in our nation. That, you know, if what I was saying today was, if even just what I was reading today was read publicly, there'd be people in America who'd want to kill me for suggesting such a thing. But here it is in the Bible. Look at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. With the same subjection Christ was to the authority over him, which was the Father. And so, I think the good thing about this, ladies, is that Christ knows what it's like to be in subjection to somebody, and in fact to somebody who had him go to death, to suffering. Jesus was put almost in a defenseless posture because of his subjection to the Father. Absolutely defenseless. Not my will, but thine. So Christ knows what a life of subjection is. This word subjection means to be subordinate to obey, to submit, to yield. A voluntary attitude of giving in. Not a forced attitude because the pastor said or because the Bible says, but a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. Now, we need to teach ladies and girls growing up that a woman should not get married until she has this spirit. A woman should not get married until she has this spirit. If she cannot attain this spirit, she should stay single for the rest of her life, rather than get in a situation where she will be perpetually disobeying the Lord's word. She should have this spirit before marriage, because this is the spirit of Christ. Subjection to authority over me. Now, someone may protest and say, well, what if my husband isn't saved or isn't spiritual? Well, that's what verse 1 says. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So this is a form of suffering. And before you even get out of verse number 1, God says, no excuses. Even if your husband's unsaved, or even if your husband is living a life of disobedience to the word of God, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So this is not some conditional verse or optional verse and say, well, if my husband really starts being the leader he's supposed to be, then I will be in subjection to him. Or if he starts being the loving husband, or if he gets saved and starts being spiritual, then I'll be in subjection. No, the Bible says in verse 1 the very opposite. If he's not saved, if he's not serving the Lord, if he's not spiritual, if he's not doing anything the Bible says, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, notice the power of this influence. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won. So the woman can be the victor. God will work with her if she obeys God's plan and give her the victory. Now notice it says that they also may without the word. The instruction here now is no preaching, no nagging, no questioning, no hammering your husband over the head with the Bible or his responsibilities. No, but rather just going completely quiet. This is where faith comes in. Faith believes that God is at work in every person, that his laws are written in their hearts, and that men, by what some people call nature or instinct, know their roles, and they should embrace them. And if not, that God can convince them. Now, it has been my experience, and there may be an exception to this rule. There may be an exception or two exceptions, but exceptions do not erase the rule, but rather exceptions, I think, enhance the rule in most cases. But in my life, I have never seen a wife change her husband by preaching to him. I have never seen a wife change her husband by nagging him, by arguing with him, or by fighting with him. I've seen husbands recoil and not do anything. I've seen husbands leave. I have a study in my office by a black man who was a sociologist studying the black community, and it talks about in his studies how something that's never brought out in the educational systems or the newspapers or so on is the fact that so many black men have left their wives because their wives were so exceedingly angry and always fighting. And you know, the Bible says a man will go out into the wilderness than rather dwell in a wide house with a contentious and brawling woman. The Bible says he'll hide up in the corner of a housetop. He'll recoil and not do anything. And so men are mostly getting the blame, especially in the black community, for deserting the women and the children. But this man's suggesting that a lot of it's brought on by angry women who men can't stand being around, and finally they just leave. Just like the Bible says they will. I'm not saying that's right. But isn't it interesting that our Lord is going to go on here and talk about what's really valuable in verse 4 in a woman and what God will really bless. And it's not an angry woman, but it's a woman who has a meek and a quiet spirit. God's going to come to her aid and help her and get the victory in her husband and change him. So this feministic doctrine has killed our country of you fight for your rights, and you get in the last word, and so help me, you don't have to listen to him, and you don't have to be in subjection to him, and that has been drilled and drilled and drilled into women for about 40 or 50 years. And look at the mess we're in our society, marriage, and so on and so forth. And the Bible says, be subject to your husband, even if he doesn't obey the word, even if he's unsaved. And it says that they also may, and this is the only time I know of in the Bible where God works without his word. He says that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. When it says without the word, it says a woman should not preach to her husband, should not argue, should not nag, should not fight. Now, there's nothing wrong with discussing things. But boy, you better know where that extremely fine line is in that matter. And a good husband, you know, when we get down to the husbands in verse 7, which we won't do this week, I mean, I always tell people in marital counseling, I said, you know, your wife may know a whole lot more than you do in a lot of areas, and you better get her counsel on that thing. You better use her strengths to make your marriage. I mean, a good marriage is where the husband's the king and the wife is the queen. That's a good marriage. Not where the husband is the king and the wife's a doormat or some servant slave girl. That's not biblical either. This word won here means to gain to your side, that they also may be, without the word, be won or gained to your side by the conversation of the wives. Now, thinking people may say, wait a minute, there's a contradiction here in verse number 1. It says she's supposed to obey him without the word, and then in the next breath it says they'll be won by the conversation of their wives. No, wait a minute. She's not supposed to say anything, but then her conversation is supposed to make the difference in him? No, the word conversation has changed since the 1611 translation of our Bible. Many words have. I was reading in a psalm yesterday about how terrible God is. You ever read that word in the Psalms about how God, how terrible He is? Terrible in judgment, terrible in song. Today we think, boy, he's really lousy God. But the word terrible back then meant awesome. Completely changed. And so there are a few words in the King James Bible. You've got to kind of know what they mean. This word conversation does not mean what you say like it does today in our English. Hey, let's have a conversation. No. This word conversation means your manner of life, your conduct, your behavior, your deportment. It means that as she conducts herself as a Christian, as she conducts herself as Christ, who, when he was reviled, verse 23, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When a lady can do that, when that is her deportment, when that is her behavior, when that is her conduct, when that is her manner of life, when she is wronged by her husband and she turns it over to God and leaves it with him and she suffers. Verse 2 says, the husband will notice this. While they, verse 2, what's the next word? Anybody with me today? Behold. Who's that? The husband. You know, you want to empower women. Here's the empowerment of women right here in verse 2. You know, it says over in Romans that if we do good to those that do evil to us, it's like taking coals of fire and just heaping it on their heads. And it gets kind of uncomfortable. And pretty soon that guy is going to start saying, man, am I a louse. I am a louse. I am a piece of garbage. I don't deserve a wife like this. She's so much better than I am. It says your husband will behold that behavior. Now, what kind of behavior? It says your chaste conversation coupled with fear. A wife is supposed to fear her husband. That means to reverence, respect. That means that she has so much honor for the position. That she fears him. She has so much reverence for that position because she knows the Bible says the man is the image and the glory of God. The woman is the image of the man. So she knows that when it comes to the human race, God is counting on the man to be the head of the wife and the children. And that the man has the position of God on earth. The man is the image and the glory or the reflection of God, not the woman. She's the reflection of the man. And she is supposed to reverence that. See, we don't reverence Art Cole. We reverence the office of the pastor. We don't reverence George Bush. We reverence the office of the president because God has ordained it. That's why when President Bill Clinton was our president for 8 years, I did not speak against him. I didn't joke about him. I didn't laugh at him. Even when he was having problems, I prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. Now, I disagreed with almost all of his positions. And there were times where I would share my positions, but I did not denigrate the office of the president when Mr. Clinton was the president. And I haven't denigrated the office of the president when Mr. Bush was the president, even though I haven't agreed with some of the positions he's taken. But the fact is, we have got to magnify the office of a president, of a pastor, of a parent. And when we denigrate these positions, and this is why we need some help. You know, sometimes we teach our children, call him Mr. So-and-so. And then he goes up and says, Mr. Oh, don't call me. Just call me, you know, Larry. Well, no, help us out here. Let him call us Mr. Call me Pastor Cole. I'm not worthy of the title. I know that. Call him President Bush. Call him Governor Spitzer. Call him Mayor Brown. Magnify the office, because when you destroy the offices, you destroy your own position. And we have destroyed just about in this country the office of the husband. The husband is the head of the wife. It used to be a time when our country would say, father knows best. Now education and entertainment, father knows nothing. He's just a stupid buffoon that happens to live in our house. I think Satan's behind all that. Ladies, you need to be chaste. Verse 2. That word chaste means to be pure and clean, to be pure from carnality and a carnal mind, to be modest in your appearance and dress, to be immaculate and clean. You need to have fear for your husband. How much fear? Well, we'll get down in verse number 6. It says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's Kyrios. It's the very name used for God. 677 times God is called Lord. It's the same word. That's how much reverence and fear and respect she had for her husband. It is not the outward that makes a woman. Verse 3, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking nice for God and looking nice for your husband. But man, this thing here is way out of control in America, where billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent on beauty, when all the time it says in Proverbs 31, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It is not the outward that makes a woman in the sight of God, it is the inward, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now, this would be a lot easier to obey if we could get our girls to marry the right man in the first place. Would you agree with that? If we can get our girls to marry the right man in the heart first place, they wouldn't struggle with this text. Your husband is supposed to be the hidden man of the heart. You're not supposed to have all kinds of wild fantasies and putting your eyes on other men and coveting other men and so on and so forth. There ought to be one man in your heart. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's what is supposed to adorn the woman. In that which is not corruptible. Now this word corruptible has been used twice in this book already. Or incorruptible, I'm sorry. Notice the tenor of the word is incorruptible. In that which is not corruptible. We have seen that this phrase about the incorruptible has been used in chapter 1 and verse number 4 already about heaven. Would you agree that heaven is an incorruptible place? Chapter 1 and verse 4. And then about the Word of God, chapter 1 and verse 23, where it says, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the Word of God. So just think about how heaven is incorruptible. It's impossible to corrupt. The Word of God is incorruptible. That is His true Word. And we believe that's the King James Version for the English-speaking people. It's incorruptible. Now the Bible says a woman's love for her husband is supposed to be that way. The hidden man of the heart and that which is incorruptible. That just as it's impossible to corrupt heaven, it's impossible to corrupt God's Word, it should be impossible to corrupt a wife's affection for her husband, that man that she has in her heart. Strong word. Now, she is supposed to have the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, this is the opposite of the woman who's always nagging, always preaching, always arguing, always fighting, always having to get the last word in. It's the very opposite. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The word meek means mildness of disposition, and the word quiet means to be tranquil. It comes from the word, we get the word tranquilizer from. She's very calm. This is talking about the emotional life of a wife. She's supposed to marry the right man, and then she is supposed to be completely submitted and yielded to that man so much that she has for the rest of her life a disposition of mildness and tranquility towards him in her emotional life. Some of you men that aren't married, there's a few of you here today, when you inspect a lady as a possible suitor to be married to, you better ask yourself the question, can I get along with her the rest of my life? Does she have that disposition about her? You better examine the spiritual life of the woman first. Does she love God? Does she know God? Does she want to serve God? Does she want to help me serve God? Is she a woman of prayer, a woman of the Word? But then right after that, you better examine the personality of the woman, which includes the emotional life. Does she have a meek and quiet spirit? Is she calm? Is she tranquil? And I know I've said this dozens of times, but that was what convinced me to marry Leslie. 28 years ago, was I said, I didn't say this, I think God did because I was too stupid. But I was able to figure out in my mind back then, I can live with this lady in peace the rest of my life. Oh, man. And you do not know the value of peace until you live without it. Wow, have I been blessed. I made a lot of mistakes, but that's one thing I did right. I checked out her personality. And then the physical last, because that beauty comes and goes. Does she have the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit? Now notice this right here, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now apparently by this statement in verse 4, God is watching women. God is looking at a woman's spirit. Doesn't the proverb say the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord that searcheth all the inward parts of the belly? Isn't God inside of us with his candle looking around and saying, what's her spirit like? This is what she really is made out of. What's his spirit like? Now, so God's watching women here in verse number 4, which is in the sight of God. He's watching women. And this is what? Of great price. Boy, God puts a value, a different value on every woman. Now, ladies, don't worry about it. I'll get to the men next Sunday. We'll get to verse 7. I know that some of you can handle this, some of you can't, but it's the Word of God, and we just happen to come upon it this week. But God values certain women over others, not when it comes to salvation. But there's something that's very, very valuable about a woman to God, and that's when she has that meek and quiet spirit. Why? I think because it reminds him of his son, Jesus Christ, and his subjection. Look at verse 23, chapter 2. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, threat not, but committed himself to God. Now I hope you have a husband that treats you like gold, and he ought to. By the way, don't confuse a hard woman with a strong woman. Do not confuse a hard woman with a strong woman. lot of hard women are very weak. They can't listen to anybody. Some hard women, I feel for them because they've been abused and misused, and it's the only defense they have is to harden up. And you know, it's not the only defense they have. What they should do is run to Christ and let him help them, but some people don't know that, so they have to put on a hard posture just to survive, especially in this world of men who oftentimes have a one-track mind towards them. I wouldn't want to be a woman in this world today. Not with the things that men's senses are bombarded with every single day. I'd be scared to death to be a woman almost. I definitely wouldn't be walking around alone. But please understand that a hard woman is not necessarily a strong woman. Strong people are submissive people. Guy goes out for the football team, does anything the coach says, makes the team, helps the team. He's not weak, he's strong. Another guy goes out for the team, he can't listen to the coach, he can't listen to the assistant coach, no one's going to tell him what to do. He doesn't help the team, he's weak. He gets cut because he could not be in subordination. Some guy joins the army, listens to his captain, listens to his drill sergeant, learns all the order, drill, and ceremony, and all that kind of stuff, and does whatever they say, even though it doesn't make sense. He's not weak, he's strong, because he was in subordination to those over him. Another guy joins the army and says to the drill sergeant, "You can't tell me what to do. Oh, yeah, go home." I saw guys like that. They were hard, but they were weak. They were useless. Don't confuse a hard woman with a strong woman. It takes a strong woman to do what we're saying here today. Elizabeth Stanford wrote a book called Me, Obey Him. Tremendous book. It's put out by the Sword of the Lord. Publishers, and it helps ladies. Well, we got to close up here. Not only is Jesus your example, in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. But now there's two other examples given. Unknown women in verse 5 and Sarah in verse 6. For after this manner in an old time, the holy women also, notice, who trusted in God. They didn't trust in their ability to fight with their husband. Say, "I'm going to win this thing. I don't care how long it takes me. I'm going to fight with him. I'm going to win this." No, it says they trusted in God. Who are these holy women? I don't know. They're unknown, but they're an illustration. God gives you ladies three illustrations here. Christ in verse 2. Unknown holy women. Notice they're called holy women. In verse 5. They trusted in God. They adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husband. That's holiness. Jesus was holy. He was in subjection to the Father. Go to the cross and be crucified? Yes, Lord. And then Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are ye, as long as ye do well. They're not afraid of any amazement. I'll try to explain that verse next week. Our time is up. But think about Sarah. She had to follow a husband who went out, what? Not knowing whither he went. How would you like that? How would you like your husband to come home and say, "Dear honey, God has led me to leave this place and to do his will," and you say, "Okay, where are we going? I don't know. What security do we have? I don't know. I have no idea." But that's exactly what God said to Abraham. And Abraham, God didn't say, "Now, Abraham, check with Sarah first, make sure this is okay, then we'll go forward with my plan." Then later in life, "Honey, where are you going with our son Isaac?" "I got to go up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. But I waited 90 years to have them." That's what God said. Okay. Examples. So ladies, suffering. Being in subjection to your own husband. God's going to show him things, reveal him things for your marriage and your family. He's not going to even discuss with you. Oh, hopefully he'll be in tune to the Holy Spirit, and as that thing starts working out more and more and more, you'll have more and more confidence in your husband. But until then, what are you going to do? All right. It's a big pill to swallow, but Peter deals with it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus knows what every wife is going through. Because Jesus, you submitted yourself to the authority over you, even to death. Suffering. Not doing your will, but his, and it turned out his was the best. And after the suffering came the joy. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then ladies have holy women who were subjection to their own husbands. And Sarah, who even called her husband Lord, and was tried to the max. Now, Lord, we pray thy blessing on our next service. We pray, O God, that you'd help the husbands, as we learn next week, to do our parts. And now, Holy Spirit, Lord, work in this service. We've prayed over it. We commit it to thee now. In Jesus' name, amen. We got church done.